So our goal today is to get through 1 Corinthians in our teaching on the epistles, and this is lesson 4. What we've covered so far is James, 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, and the first bit of 1 Corinthians. And today we're going to move into, try to continue with 1 Corinthians. Most of the passages in 1 Corinthians are just brief mentions or allusions to eschatological topics. There's one major passage, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection passage, and that may take us some time. But this very first one, 1 Corinthians 5:5, seems somewhat simple on the face, one verse, and then I started looking into it. I said, wait a minute, there's a lot of ambiguity in this verse, and it's a little hard to understand. So here's our verse, 1 Corinthians 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So now this is in the context of the church discipline situation in Corinth, and this fellow was living in a wicked life, and Paul has decided that he needs to be expelled. And so he is, that's the context. All right, so the key things, or the key thing, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that seems to be referencing the end times. So, all right, so what does this mean? Well, first of all, in our notes it says, the purpose of church discipline is restoration, and there is a present and an eschatological aspect. So a believer under discipline may repent in this age, and the church should restore him. That's the goal. Now, a believer under discipline may not repent until the age to come, and Jesus will restore him. Okay? And then finally, unbelievers under discipline need salvation, not restoration. So it's possible that somebody has come into a church, they profess salvation, but their lifestyle or their doctrines or whatever has shown themselves to not truly believe the gospel, and so they must be expelled. And truly they are unbelievers, and so for them there needs to be actually salvation, not restoration. Right? Now, there are several interpretations of the destruction of the flesh. I've given three of them. There's a few others, variations on these, but these seem to be, from what I've read, the three most prominent suggestions. So, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What does that mean? So, one view is it may mean physical death. He refers to 1 Corinthians 11:30, which is those who are dying after partaking of the communion service improperly. And so we explain this further. The man in the hands of Satan may suffer affliction like Job, but because of discipline, the Lord may allow these troubles to bring an end to life. And John says in his epistle, he refers to a sin unto death. All right, there is such a thing for a Christian as a sin unto death. So this may be, this is kind of the view that that's what this means. And then it may refer, however, to fleshly lusts. And the reference there is Romans 8:13, which I didn't look up and I don't recall exactly what it says. But that is that the man in the hands of Satan may repent because of the affliction Satan brings, thus destroying his impulse toward that sin. Okay? So that's one, that's the second view. And then there is a third view. It may refer to physical suffering, like Job, that might bring a man to his senses or to his end in this world. And that's sort of a combination of both views. All right? Now, all right, so I've given you these various interpretations of the destruction of his flesh. That's a little bit uncertain. I am really torn as I read these, the interpretations, and I read the support behind them, as to what exactly this means. And so, but let's just go on and add to the confusion. Okay? The next statement says in our notes, the purpose of the destruction is that the man might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I put in the notes, no doubt this is a very difficult passage. So there are several references to that mention the day of the Lord Jesus, or variations. So we have 1 Corinthians 1:8-5, this is our verse. 2 Corinthians 1:14. Philippians 1:6 speaks of the day of Christ Jesus. And then Philippians 1:10 and 2:16, both are there, they refer to the day of Christ. Okay? Now, all of these references, this one is somewhat ambiguous simply because the topic is so strange, and I'll explain that, I think, in a minute. But all of the other references clearly mean the final day, the day of the kingdom. Jesse Boyd, in his notes, in his lecture notes, said it refers to the blessed aspect of the coming kingdom. All right, so the day of Christ is something that's positive, the day of the Lord Jesus. All right. Now, further in the notes, the Lord will certainly save a sinning Christian man under discipline who dies. So if a man was truly a believer, he's fallen into a sin that requires his discipline from the church, he's unwilling to repent. If he was truly a believer, I believe that he will certainly be saved by the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord will also bring a repentant, formerly disciplined Christian man to himself in the day of Christ. That surely is going to happen. And so, ultimately, either way, the goal is restoration. But the question is, this destruction of the flesh, what exactly is it? And how is it that by allowing Satan to do whatever that is, that it results in his spirit being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? This is a very hard verse to answer, because is it saying that somehow if he were not disciplined and he were not delivered over to Satan, that somehow he would lose his salvation? Is it saying that? You see, that's where it becomes difficult. And I don't have a really solid way to answer this, as so far in all the studies I did on it, various passages I've read, and people have debated. And you look at the commentaries, and they're sort of debating back and forth, even within themselves. They aren't necessarily coming to a conclusive statement themselves. So we're surveying these verses, and I'm just laying out before you what I have. And I'll have to say on this one, it's a bit challenging as to exactly what this means. So I'll entertain questions or comments, and maybe we'll get a little bit more light or more confusion, whichever. Anybody have something they'd like to add or a question? Go ahead, Rob.
Just wondering if it might mean, perhaps you alluded to this, but if a brother is sinning, look at the sin in 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
And so if that person is just one unwilling to listen.
Yes.
Just let them go, and ultimately they're going to, in that case, I think we're all adults here, die of syphilis or something, and something like that. Just if he's not going to listen, just let him go.
Well, I think ultimately that is the message of the chapter is, if he's not going to listen, let him go. I think that's true. Okay, that's true.
And he might come back.
Okay, that is the general thrust of that whole passage is true. It's just, how do we tie this in with the day of the Lord Jesus? That's the part that we're struggling with.
Okay, missed that, sorry.
Yeah. Okay, Gordon.
I don't know. In our experience up in the North World,
yes,
those who have been disciplined,
mm-hmm,
and didn't turn,
mm-hmm,
we count it as lost.
Yeah.
And
well,
those who were disciplined and came back,
they
were saved. So,
that's right.
Yeah, the day of the Lord is just, to me, it's just something to that.
Yes.
That his spirit being saved is just a fact.
Yes.
Christian will be.
That's right. And that's the thing that it is a bit of a struggle, because the day of the Lord Jesus throws it into an eschatological framework. So in other words, there's something to do with this discipline process that prepares this, even an unrepentant Christian, for the coming of the Lord. But it's really hard to get too specific as to exactly what this is. And I agree with, it does say later in the passage that we are to, it's in the Matthew 18, I think, where we're to treat them as a sinner and as a publican. So the way the church treats the person who's put out is as somebody who is not a believer. But the ultimate disposition of his soul is up to the Lord, not up to us. Right? We don't have the power to excommunicate. No, that's not what we do. But in the fellowship, we bar somebody from fellowship if they've violated the standards of the Bible in certain ways. And this passage says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's challenging to understand this. That's all I can say, because it throws it into this end times context. Daryl.
Well, it kind of reminds me, well, it doesn't remind me of what, you know, Jesus said about settling with your opponent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But
I think you have it pretty close.
Yeah. So you know, we don't decide, it'll be decided for us.
Yes, that's right. That's true. And so, you know, like I said, I think we've basically explained the verse enough. All I'm saying is, on this one, I'm not quite sure. Okay? I'm usually very sure about everything. On this one, I'm not quite sure. Okay? Ultimately, I think there's certain things that we can say about it. Clearly, there is something spiritual. There is something that you're consigning him to. It does involve, you know, sort of delivering him to the power of Satan. And somehow, the Lord will use that for that person if he was truly saved. I think that's the best we can say. And I'm not going to say definitively, though, what else I can say about it. Okay, Debbie, do you want to add something?
I don't know. All I see is just the comparison of the flesh and the spirit.
Yeah. Yes, there is a comparison of the flesh and the spirit. That's right. So this life is, you know, the trouble he may experience in this life is one thing.
Yeah, you know, consequential.
That's right.
If he ends up being saved.
That's right. So I'm going to sort of leave that one as an open question. That's the best I can do. Yes, Cal.
I was just sort of thinking that falls more in line with your first of the physical death in point two there.
Mm-hmm.
Because it sort of separates the flesh from the soul. But if God wills it, then he can bring an early end to
that's right.
death. But
yeah.
Your soul is still... But I was also wondering then... Maybe also point to the fact that our resurrection bodies are totally different than the physical.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and they're free from the sin. Yes, so that may tie into that. You're very correct on that, and that would be why I think one of the reasons why that interpretation appeals. I think the thing that bothers people is that, first of all, you know, kicking somebody out of church is not an automatic death sentence. That's number one. And in our experience, what we see is people who have been removed, who have stayed on and on and on for years, and you wonder, okay? So perhaps they weren't believers if they stay on and on and on. If we're saying the destruction of the flesh is what happens to a truly Christian man, it means physical death, then the one who stays on and on and on isn't a Christian. Maybe. I don't know. Continue on in this life for years. Like there have been, we have not had occasion to exercise discipline that frequently in our church, but just twice, in fact. And both of those individuals, many years later now, have continued. They're still living, as far as I know. So, yes, Cal.
I don't think it necessarily means it will be resulting in a physical death right now. I mean, God in His providence might very well be saying, "Okay, let this take its course for a while."
Yeah.
And they have a chance to repent.
Yes. Yeah, that's right, yes. Yeah, and it's ultimately, it's not to us to judge. Even these ones that we've had in our own church where they have been put out, you know, I can't tell what's going on in their soul. I don't know what's going on in their soul. So those are the, that's the best we can do with this passage. I appreciate your input there, Cal. That's very helpful. I think that's very helpful. Okay, so let's go on to 1 Corinthians 6. Now, this is verses 2 through 10. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one among you, one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the context of this passage is that the Corinthians were taking each other to court over various civil matters. Okay, so he's dealing with them about that. Now, there's two points really in this passage that we want to notice. One is, first of all, verse 2 and 3, where it says, the saints will judge, and I put in brackets there, administer the world and angels. Therefore, they are worthy of responsibility now. And the biblical basis, notice, is, or do you not know? The biblical basis of this might be Daniel 7, 18, 22, and 27. You can look those up later. They talk about the saints having some judgment and authority in company with the Lord. Okay, so note, we don't determine the final destiny of either the world or angels. So that's why in choosing the word judge, I've given the interpretation administer rather than simply judge in that sense. Judge in our context in English, seems to have the connotation of rendering verdicts. Okay? But in the Old Testament, the judge, a person who judged Israel for many years, he was like an administrator, a government official running the state, if you will. All right? So that's why administration. If we understand the word judge here as administer or rule, we'll have less difficulty. So the idea is that from this passage is that the saints, the believers, will have a responsibility of administration over the world. And this is one of those passages that contributes to the idea that believers will be the Lord's assistants during the millennial kingdom. He will come with his saints, and the saints will rule the world with him. And this is one of those supporting passages for that concept. Okay? And then the other part of this is at the end, verses 9 and 10. And he lists all these various types of sinners, and the point is the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This includes any type of sinner. But the passage is a warning to Christians. The warning seems to be that just as there is a deadly effect on sinners who live this lifestyle, Christians should not presume on grace to continue such lifestyles. All right, so if we're talking about an unbeliever who has, this is their lifestyle, and you go through the list, they are certainly not, it says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they will not enter into the millennial kingdom or even to the eternal state. So this is, for a Christian, this is a warning. Don't think that there's any way that you can presume and on the Lord and engage in this kind of behavior without any consequences. So point C, should they do so, they risk some consequences in the days to come. And certainly one would expect a loss of reward in the final accounting if you live by some kind of lifestyle of disobedience like this. All right, any questions on chapter 6?
Doctor?
Yes.
What is the carnal Christian mentality?
Well, the carnal Christian is something, it comes from a different passage, but just in brief, I believe it's somebody who is a believer, but they are worldly, and they are not living according to the Bible. Okay. Any other questions or comments? I think it's chapter 3, isn't it? It's 1 Corinthians 1, 2, or 3. It's somewhere in there. Probably 2 and 3. But where that passage is found. All right. And yes, Liam.
Are carnal and lukewarm interchangeable terms?
Are carnal and lukewarm interchangeable terms? I would say they overlap. Okay, so you could be lukewarm and not be expressly carnal. Okay, so because carnal means fleshly, so you're pursuing the flesh. It comes from a Latin root, carne, carnos. It's a Latin root, I think. Whereas in Greek, it's a different root. So that's the But I think so. Somebody who's lukewarm is maybe just not very zealous and not very, you know, they're not doing anything exactly wrong, but they're not doing anything exactly right either, if you want to put it that way. So, okay. But there could be some overlap. Okay, so let's move on to chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. This one, the context is in the middle of the meat offered to idols section, chapters 8, 9, and 10. But here he's talking about his philosophy of life and why he lives the way he lives, and it has an eschatological reference. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So the idea is that there is a reward we're aiming for. There is a prize to be gained for the way you live your life. So in athletic games, there are many runners, but only one who wins. Let us live the Christian life with the same earnestness of being a winner. Now, our race is a competition with ourselves, not with one another. In other words, it's not that if I go faster than you, I'll make it to heaven and you won't. That's not the way it works. Okay, but what it is, it has to do with a competition with myself so that I will be found useful to the Lord. I will receive a reward for those things which I've done in my body. And the scriptures, the Lord himself tells us to labor for this reward. He says, lay up for treasure for yourselves in heaven. And sometimes we sort of recoil because we're not supposed to be, our life isn't about gaining treasure. But the Lord told us to lay up that treasure. Lay up the treasure that's in heaven. So then, how do we do that? Well, we come with his way of living. We come with a lowliness of mind and come as servants. We want to serve other people. We want to bring them to the Lord. We want to help them to grow in this grace. And that's what we do. That's the kind of race we're running. So he says, do a very good job at it. Athletes are self-controlled to gain a corruptible crown, but the Lord offers us an incorruptible crown. And at this time of year, of course, they have the Olympics going on, and there's always some kind of sporting event going on. But those athletes train rigorously to prepare themselves for their event. And it may be that they are, and it's interesting now that the further people have gone in athletics, that the training has become more scientific and more rigorous. The diet is more controlled. I remember as a kid, you'd read about the hockey players and the kind of meals they'd eat before their games, and the lifestyle wasn't necessarily the healthiest. Nowadays, their whole regimen is changed. They have people, they have dietitians, they're running those guys' lives, they're working out in the gym, they're, and all this, and it's like, man, I'm glad I'm not a hockey player, I'll have to tell you. I can't live like that. That would just, you know. Anyhow, but they're doing it. What are they doing it for? You know, the hockey players are doing it for the Stanley Cup. All right, so 25 guys on a team, roughly, get their name on the Stanley Cup every year. Oh, hurrah. Well, next year, what happens? Well, somebody else. Now, who are those guys? Oh, yeah, they're on there somewhere. You know, you go back. I can find them. Yeah, well, so what's the point? This is a perishable crown. But the point that he's making here is that we're looking for an imperishable crown. There is a reward to come in heaven that when the Lord comes, and that is laid up for us. So Paul ran and fought with purpose and determination, and the Christian life has before it a prospect of great reward. There is a sense that increased spiritual discipline produces increased reward. Okay, any questions on this one?
You think Gila?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that was the 70s. That's right. Yeah, they're not doing that anymore. You think about how much better he could have been if he hadn't been, you know. I mean, that guy was awesome. But, you know, without that lifestyle hindrances, he would have been even better. All right, Jess, Debbie.
I love this illustration that Paul uses here because of the Olympics. And I have often said I want to live in such a way when I get to heaven, the anthem of Jesus Christ because of my effort to live like him here. And
yes.
I think we should all, you know, that's the well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we're here for.
Yes, absolutely.
And, I know how emotional the athletes get when their country's anthem has played. So
yes.
That's what we should.
Yes, that's right. We should be aiming for that kind of response. That's what you should live your life for. And really, the things of this world, there's things we have ambitions for. You have a house and you want it to be as nice as it can be, and you labor for that. You have various things that, you know, maybe you want just laboring to have a house and whatever it is. And yet, you know, we realize that these things are just things that they are going to get burned up. They are. It's just their destiny is dust. Our destiny, our ultimate destiny, is so much better and so much more important. All right, Gigi.
Yes, sir. Are the so-called carnal Christians saved, and therefore they will go to heaven, but are destroyed?
Well, if I believe that they are. Now, there is an interpretation difference. Some people say, oh, no, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. They're not really saved. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that's consistent with what the text says. Otherwise, they'd just be unbelievers. But the fact is that they are Christians. So, certainly somebody who is living a very carnal lifestyle, he can't have much assurance. And it would be something that people would remonstrate him about. But I believe it's too extreme to say that somebody who is a carnal Christian as such is not a believer. It's just that, you know, they're putting themselves in jeopardy for sure. Okay. Yes, Debbie.
Isn't it possible, in my opinion, I mean, they can claim to be a Christian, but they...
There's such a thing as claiming to be a Christian and not being a Christian, but that's not the issue. Yeah, that's not the issue. All right, so let's move on to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. I don't think I'm going to get through all this. I don't think I will. So, I was trying. I thought, I'm not going to make this. Anyway, let's go as far as we can. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now, these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All right? So, again, he's talking here in this context about the children of Israel, the things that happened in the Old Testament. These things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. And then he comes to this phrase, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what does he mean by that? So the record of Scripture is for our admonition. The ends of the ages of the past have come upon us. This is the culminating age. in other words. Okay, we are in the what we call, dispensationalists would call this, the church age. Okay, the New Testament era. So this is the culmination of everything that's gone before. So we have the creation, fall, we have the flood, we have the rise of the nations, we have the selection of Abraham, we have the growth of the Israelite nation, we have the preparation for the king, we have the dissolution of the Israelite nation, the longing for the Messiah, and finally now comes the age of the Messiah. This is the culminating age. This is the ends of the ages. Okay? And so the implication here is that the lessons of the past inform us in the end of the age for the age to come. There is an age to come. We're in the last days. We're in the end of the age. Okay? So that's all that this one is referring to. Any questions on that one? All right. 11:26. This is from the communion service. We're going to have the communion service this afternoon. Hope you'll all be there for that. This is such an important part of our assembly. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, and here's the eschatological phrase, until he comes. Until he comes. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ's death until he comes. It has a future significance, but it is a past memorial. All right? Now, there is some implications here. At some point, it will pass into disuse. There will come a point at which we will no longer celebrate the Lord's Supper. In heaven, Christ's presence will make it unnecessary. Jesus said, I'm not going to drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you again in the kingdom. All right? So, presumably, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where he drinks the cup with us again in the kingdom, will be the culmination of the communion service. During the millennium, other memorials may take its place. And so here's a reference to Ezekiel 43. There is apparently, according to Ezekiel, as we understand it, there will be some reinstitution of temple sacrifices, not as atonements, but as memorials to what God has done. And as I've often said, as barbecurials, so that the great peace offerings, fellowship offerings, you would gather with your family and offer an animal at the Lord's house, and you would fellowship with the Lord by having a great feast. Well, I think that will be just fine with me. One of my preacher friends said, pass the ketchup, is what he said. So, anyway. Yes, Debbie.
So on that first point, 1B, where you say past memorial, you mean by that it's a memorial of something that happened in the past?
That's right. It's a memorial of something that happened in the past. That's right. Okay. And then, but it has a future significance. Okay? Any other questions? See, as we say, some of these passages don't have a lot of controversy in them, so we can whip right through them. Now we come to one that has a bit of controversy. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 12. Where does the sheet end on?
This is at the very bottom and beginning.
Okay, this is the last one on the front page. So maybe if you have enough questions here, this will be our last one for today. We don't know. All right, 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15 is next. Yeah, so we maybe should make this the last one for today. Okay, so let's read the passage. This is the great love chapter, as you know. Okay, so he says, verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now I bolded some of those words there because they are, I think, the key ones when we think about eschatology here. First of all, the first point is the supernatural gifts will end at some point. So here we have gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, and gift of knowledge. And here I think this is a reference. It's not just knowledge. I mean, we're not going to stop knowing things. But it's this supernatural word of knowledge that is sometimes referred to in other passages. I believe that's what it is. It's a special revelation that comes to someone from the Lord in a certain kinds of circumstances. All right? A spiritual gift, something from the Lord. Same with tongues and same with prophecy. Now, the word that is used here, the gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. The word could be translated inactivated. Inactivated. And tongues ceased. They will come to an end. They will stop. And knowledge also inactivated. All right? So the idea here is that there is an end point for these spiritual gifts. All right? That part, I think, is unambiguous. We can understand that and everybody can agree with that. These gifts may be spectacular when operating, but they are only partial. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, these gifts have, when somebody utters a true prophecy from the Lord, they get a direct revelation from God and they utter it. That is spectacular. You know, if when Paul penned 1 Corinthians and he sent that out to the Corinthians, he was sending them a direct communication from God. That's spectacular that someone is able to do that. Okay? Now, but the thing is, they're only partial. They don't tell us everything. They don't tell us everything. That's the key. The coming of the perfect. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So the interpretive question, this is verse 10. The interpretive question is, what is the perfect? For some, it is the complete revelation. That is, the completed canon of the Scripture. So many have come to the view that when we got all the inspired books that make up our Bible, when they were all written down and became circulated amongst the churches, that God was no longer giving gifts of tongues, gifts of prophecy, gifts of knowledge to various individuals in the church. Historically, we see that that is true. We have church fathers who are not writing, they're not writing inspired words, but they are leaving behind letters. And those letters refer to tongues and other gifts like this as something that was done in the past. They don't record them as being current in the second century. You follow what I'm saying? So somebody's writing, a Christian is writing, reporting on what the church has been doing. They'll refer to times in the past when somebody was giving prophecies. Somebody was speaking in tongues. But none of them report anybody in their era as doing that. That make sense? Okay, so for some people, they look at this and say, okay, that which is perfect has come is a reference to the completion of the Bible. All right? So that's one view. For others, it is the coming of the Lord, when we'll know all things. And so there is room in that view for those gifts to continue even into this age. Now, I have a comment here. The whole Scriptures give us complete revelation for this age. No doubt the coming of the Lord will give us even more understanding. There are things, when the Lord comes, some of these hard questions we have about eschatology will become clear. For example, we will know when the rapture happened. Well, is it pre-trib or post-trib? We will have that figured out when that happens. All right? It won't be a question. Nobody's going to be arguing anymore. So we'll have complete knowledge at that point, on that particular point. All right, so then two illustrations point to the contrast between the incomplete and the complete. So growth and maturity. A child cannot grasp mature things. When he matures, he lays aside immature things. So that's verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And then verse 12. The present sense of incompletion. Our understanding of Scripture now seems dim and partial, like I'm looking in a mirror. I'm not getting a clear picture. Of course, in their mirrors, Today, our mirrors are much clearer than theirs. They would have polished brass. So you'd look in, and there is your reflection. And, you know, but there's also the, it's the brass that, you know, sort of obscures you. Certain, you don't see exactly. Don't see colors like you would in our mirrors. You'll see everything, right? The right colors and so forth. So it seems dim and partial. But in the day to come, it will be clear. Then, now, we see dimly, then face to face. It'll be clear. Now, I know in part. Then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. All right? So there's the two illustrations. And then, finally, oh, I didn't include verse 13. The passage advocates that we concentrate on those things that are permanent, not partial, and that is love. So at the end, verse 13 says something like this, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Greatest of these is love. All right. So now, as to what is the perfect, in my mind, the first reference is, I think, talking about the Scriptures. But even in this age, we don't have complete understanding. We do acknowledge that. And so in the days to come, we will see much more clearly. But I do believe that that is speaking to the end of those gifts of prophecy that have ceased since the first century. All right? All right, any questions on this one? Or if I explained it absolutely perfectly. Rob, go ahead.
Well, I guess a question. Would it be fair to say that most fundamentalists would believe that the gift of prophecy in tongues came to an end with the dying of the last apostle?
They would believe. Most fundamentalists would say that, yes.
Okay.
I would say most evangelicals who are not charismatics would say that. Okay?
I know from my Christian Missionary Alliance background, that it varied per church, really.
Yeah, yeah.
They were pretty open on the subject, like, wishy-washy, maybe you could say.
Yeah.
And, back in B.B. Warfield's day, he wrote a book on counterfeit miracles in, 1918.
Yeah.
And he said, you know, any so-called healing or something that was by a healer guy claimed to have the gift of healing.
Yeah.
When he investigated it, you know, there was no evidence.
That's right. They were fraudulent.
I'm not saying that God can't heal, but
yes.
Give that gift to an individual person.
Right.
What's his point?
Yeah, and I would certainly agree with Warfield on that. Now, I think that there was more of a universal consensus. He's writing in the 1800s, and the charismatic movement didn't really get started until 1902. And so the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1902 sort of got everything going. And in the last 100 years, the charismatics have come. Now, we don't mean just Pentecostals, but charismatics in all kinds of churches have come to dominate, be the majority of people who would call themselves evangelical. In the National Evangelical Association, NEA, there is primarily a charismatic organization now. Okay? Maybe 60-40, something like that. And I think it's a grievous error myself. And I think that historically we can see that the tongues did cease, that the gifts did cease. We can see, I believe, that what is claimed to be tongues and prophecies and healings and whatever is fraudulent today. It's not what the Bible describes. So I think that we can safely say that they have not restarted. Okay? So in my view, this passage does speak to the end of those gifts. And I personally believe that the coming, the completion of the Scriptures has a huge part to play in this. This passage is not unambiguous about what the perfect is. But I think that the coming of the Scriptures certainly plays into that, and certainly speaks to the end of that thing. Obviously, there is something in this passage that does seem to look even further beyond the coming of the Scriptures to the coming of the Lord. So that's the other aspect, and that makes this a little bit more challenging to interpret in that sense. Yes, Rob?
I should just clarify, too, why I was asking that is also that D.B. Warfield, like there was this, and sometimes today people will say, well, the gifts petered out over time after the apostles were gone. And so when D.B. Warfield looked into that, of course others have, say, no, there's no evidence for that.
Right.
Yeah,
it's not. It wasn't like they, and even the apostles themselves, towards the end of their ministries, were seemingly did not have constantly the ability to heal people. So, like Paul says famously, Trophimus, I left at Miletus sick. Well, why'd you do that? You're an apostle. Okay, so there are. You know, there is some evidence that there is there was even in the later stages of the New Testament of the first century, there were less use of these gifts. Okay, yes, Gordon.
When I look up the Greek word "perfect," it means
telling
me
complete. Yes, well, that's the word. It's teleos. It's teleos, same root as when Jesus spoke on the cross, "tetelestai," it is finished. So the word has the idea. Of wholeness, of completion, and so that's one of the reasons people say, well, when the perfect, when the complete comes, when the complete revelation comes, then the partial will be done away.
Makes sense.
Okay, so that does make sense. However, it's not unambiguous because the perfect could be the real completion, the ultimate completion, is the coming of the Lord. Okay, so you know, we have to be. I mean, to me, it makes sense, and I tend to hold that the coming of the Scriptures, the final, you know, the full Scriptures, is the end of the gifts. I hold that, but I don't stake my conviction in this verse dogmatically. I use this verse as a supporting verse to that view. Does that make sense? It's not my, you know. Like, I'm dogmatic about it, but I'm not using this verse as sort of the center of my tent peg. You know, the big post that's holding everything up. This is one of those pegs that are out on the side that are supporting post, if you follow my illustration. I'm not sure how good of an illustration that is, but Cam. Well, the first part of this passage is the fact that they cease. Okay, we all agree they cease. Okay, so when? All right, so then we look at what they were for. Okay, so we're going to reason through this. I think my first tent peg is verse 8. Okay, they're all going to end. Okay, so when? So I'm going to draw from all these other passages, the ones that talk about the purpose of the tongues, 1 Corinthians 14, the ones that describe what those gifts were like and how they were expressed. They're meant for a sign, not to the but not to the believer, but to the unbeliever. Is that what I was starting to doubt my memory of the verse? And so you bring in all of those other verses. There's quite a few long strings going to these supporting texts. And this verse 9, or verse 10, is a supporting text. It's not a conclusive text, all right, to the whole position. All right.
Revelation tells us that we can't add prophecy.
That's right, yes. Yes, and that's another. That would be another major one in the center peg. That's right. The one in the Revelations where it says you cannot add to the prophecy of this book. Okay, all right. So those are. That's basically the way I look at it. What I'm trying to say in this passage is there are somewhat of a varying interpretation, and we're not on what the perfect is, and we're not going to, you know, we're not going to crucify somebody who doesn't quite see it the way we see it, unless they do something else that's wrong. All right? Okay. All right. How are we doing? Oh, we're past time. Okay. All right. Any last questions, Tina? Well, that's the illustration. It's meant as an illustration of change. So, like we all know what it's like to be a child, we didn't think the way we do now. We didn't have the capacity to understand things as we do now. And so we made a change, you know, and we're not interested. Like I, you know, there's a few, I'm not sure if there's any more, but there in my mom's house, when we finally cleaned it out of Drayton Valley, there were a lot of toys I used to play with, which they enthralled me, hours. And I look at them, well, they're going to the dump. You know, like, you know, they're, and so that's the illustration. So the illustration is that things change. These things were partial. They're part of the early age of the church. They're not going to be continued in the future ages. That's the point he's making. Yes. Yes, but they are not speaking legitimate tongues. They're not speaking Bible tongues. In the Bible, it was clearly languages. Okay, yes, Cal.
I'm just wondering, Revelation 11:2, it says that you will prophesy.
Yes.
Right.
And so that in Revelation, the two witnesses are prophesying, and there are other signs during the tribulation period. The fact that in this age God has made this change is one thing, but in the future God can do whatever he wants. All right. So that's, and he may, well, because the church isn't going to be in the world, the preachers aren't going to be in the world, it's according to our understanding, and so God will send messengers. That's right. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then it's time for lunch. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we had today. We pray for your blessing on our understanding. And as we study these things, we pray for your blessing in the next week as we work through the rest of 1 Corinthians. We pray these things in Jesus' name.